lovely to see you again this evening, and I'd like to turn in the Word of God with you to the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 13. I want to read one verse from chapter 14, first of all, in your hearing, verse 28, a rather unusual verse. The Lord Jesus said, "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father. Now I think every child of God is very happy that the Lord Jesus came. And we're also very happy that the Lord Jesus is coming again. But here, the Savior says, if you love me, you'll be happy that I went away. And I'd like to find out the reason for that. How is it possible that we should be happy that he went away? Well, here in John's Gospel, and we'll read a little bit here in chapter 13. You know how the Lord Jesus, verse 4, riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And then we have this scene with Peter. And we read in verse 12, after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said to them, "Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." And then please, chapter 13 and verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." And then in chapter 14 and verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then chapter 14 and verse 12, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Then verse 16, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And then in chapter 16 and verse 24, "Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples say unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly and speakest no proverb. And then chapter 17 and verse 15. Let's back up one more, verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Well, here I've read to you some brief portions from this magnificent section known as the Upper Room Ministry of the Lord Jesus. The last night before his betrayal, he gathered his own in the upper room and he shared with them these wonderful words. And Christians through the ages have found tremendous help and comfort and encouragement from the very words of the Savior himself. And I read to you these sections because I think they give to us seven reasons why we should be glad that the Lord Jesus has gone away. We're going to be thinking most especially about chapter 14 and verse 12 and these very startling words of the Lord Jesus when he said, He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And I want to think with you a little bit about the great work that God has called us to. We have been called into work fellowship with God. We are workers together with him. Now, if we go back to the very dawn of time, we think of the work that God did in creation. He spoke, and it was so. We have the, if you will, the Ten Commandments of creation, 10 times over. In those early verses at the beginning of Genesis, we read, And God said, and in response, And it was so. And God saw that it was good. And God said, And it was so. And God saw that it was good. And then in conclusion, God saw that it was very good. Well, we've seen that it's good too, haven't we? Very good. We look around at our magnificent universe, the beauty of the flower. When you look at a flower, you're seeing what God was thinking when he made it. At that moment, it's as if the mind of God is frozen in time. And you see, we not only discover the wisdom of God in creation, but we discover his Godhead, his Trinity. There are people who say to me, how can you ever understand this? Three in one, one in three, what's all that about? I can't understand that at all. And I say, well, close your eyes and I'll show you the Trinity. And so they close their eyes and I say, now open them. There you go. Everywhere you look is the Trinity. You can't look at a thing in this universe that isn't the Trinity. We call it the universe because there's only one. And yet the universe is made up of three. Time, space, and matter. That's all there is in the physical universe. And time is a trinity, isn't it? Future, present, past. You'd never confuse the three, and yet you can't separate them. I called my little girl from Japan, and she said, Daddy, do you know what we're going to do Friday night? And she told me all about it. And I said, well, it's too late for me to do anything Friday night. It's already Saturday morning for me. But you know, something more startling than that is to stand and look at the stars, and you don't see them now, you see them then. There are some stars that you see shining tonight that exploded a long time ago. They don't even exist anymore. Future, present, past. As soon as I say now, by the time you hear it, it's already then, isn't it? And space is a trinity. We're very familiar with that, length, breadth, and height. You take one of them away, you don't have space anymore, do you? You wouldn't confuse them. We know what the length and the breadth and the height is of a room, but you take any one of them away and, well, space is gone, isn't it? You only read about four dimensions of space in Ephesians, because there we're talking about being in the middle of something. That's the only way you can have four dimensions. If you're in the middle of something, well, then there is height and depth, isn't there? Height and depth is usually the same measurement, depending on whether you start at the top or the bottom. And people only understand that extra dimension of love when they're in it. And matter is a trinity. Energy, motion, and phenomena. We talk about the three states of matter, liquid, solid, and gas. Water, it's H2O, has different ways of expressing itself, and therefore different uses, but it's all just the same H2O, isn't it? Everything around us is a trinity. Light, what we call white light, invisible light, is a trinity. It's red light, and green light, and blue light in perfect balance, and it becomes invisible light. Three different wavelengths put together in such a way that we have invisible light. All the colors are in the light. All the beauty is in the light. And so a man who has a blue shirt, well, it's really everything but blue, you know. It absorbs all the other colors and it rejects or reflects the blue, and that's why it looks blue. What a wonderful God who made a world like this. And you know, your eyes, well, they see everything upside down, and your brain turns it around the right way. I have an astigmatism, which means that my eye bulges too much, and it distorts things, and I hadn't got glasses for quite a long time. I had a bunch of kids who were getting glasses, and I decided to buy theirs instead. So after several years, when they all had theirs, I went to see the doctor, and he said, "Now, it's been quite a while." He said, "You're going to notice a big difference here." I said, "Like what?" And he said, "Well, I won't have to tell you. You'll see it." When I put on my glasses, the walls were curved. I said, "I can't function like this. I'm an artist. I sit down at my light table, and my T-square looks like it's melted. I can't function like this." He said, "Well, it's all right. It'll get better." "How long?" "Well, a week or two. You'll be fine." I said, "So my eyes are going to get better?" "No." "No, sorry. Your eyes are going to get worse." "No, no, your brain's going to fix it. Your brain's going to straighten it out for you." "Really?" "Yeah. Is it going to straighten out bananas too?" "No. No, it knows that bananas are curved and the walls are straight." "Well, what about curved walls?" "Well, I don't know. Somehow it knows the difference between straight walls and curved walls. Don't worry. It'll fix it." What a God. That he would make such a world. That knowing that man would sin, he compensated for this. He built into man the resilience and the ability to live in a fallen world. What a wonderful God. When we think of the wisdom of God, we also see in creation the power of God. To hang the world upon nothing. Why, men wouldn't have had all these silly notions about the earth resting on a tortoise, resting on elephants or whatever, if they just read the Bible, would they? And all of them magnificent descriptions of creation found in the Word of God. A hydrologic cycle in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And the life of the flesh is in the blood. Louis Pasteur finally was called in to help the French wine industry, and he said, "You really ought to put lids on your jars." But of course, Moses had told the children of Israel that 1500 BC, hadn't he? But we also see in creation the generosity of God. What a God. I mean, he could have given us just one kind of food, you know. That would have worked. For 40 years, the children of Israel just had manna. God never intended them to eat manna for 40 years. He intended them to eat it just for a few days on the way through the wilderness journey. But they dragged their heels, you know, and ended up eating it for 40 years. But it did for them. And God could have given us one kind of food, but God's not like that, is he? I was in Malaysia some years ago and went to a butterfly farm, and they told me that there were 2,000 different kinds of butterflies in that butterfly farm. You know, The biggest insects in the world are in Malaysia. They have the largest tropical rainforest in the world. And some of the insects are more than a foot long. Great place for kids. You know, they have great place for boys to chase girls. It's wonderful, really. They have these rhinoceros beetles. They're about that size. And they have two prongs on the bottom and one on the top. And when they get themselves around you, they have to take them to the hospital and use those little saws that they use to take off your cast and saw off the proboscis, because you'll never get, they once they lock, that's it, you've had it. In this butterfly farm, they had butterflies that were as big as birds. They had some butterflies with a wingspan of a quarter of an inch. They had butterflies that were transparent. You could see all the organs moving inside. They had butterflies that lit up in the dark. I said, 2,000 kind of butterflies. Is this all the butterflies in the world? Oh, no, he said, sir. There are about 90,000 different kinds of butterflies. And, well, we keep finding more all the time. That's the kind of God we have. But he's not just the God of the infinitesimal. I'll never forget when I was a boy, I had a little magnifying set, microscope, and my father was working down on the art table one day, and you're doing some art, and he noticed all of a sudden that there was a little dot moving. And then he realized it was a little insect. So we got out the microscope, and he put it under the glass, and we started to look at it, and here we discovered this little dot that was the size of a period on the sentence actually had little hairs on its legs, and that it had inside it little organs working, and that actually it was able to produce little babies. Micro dot. And you know, the great thing about God's creation, when you look at what man does, it looks pretty good until you get up close, you know. You take a needle, it looks so beautifully polished, but you put it under the microscope and all of a sudden you discover how jagged and ragged it is. But with God's business, the closer you look, the more beautiful it is. They thought they'd really discovered something when they found the atom. Atom means that's it. This is the building block, the essential building block of the universe. You can't go any farther than that. Oops. Then they called it subatomic, which is a contradiction of terms. And they kept going down, and then they found there were little subatomic particles. And, well, they haven't come to the end yet, have they? You can go out in space as far as you want. I remember the photograph they made from the Hubble. They had come up with some new film. And this film, they had to leave it exposed, I think, for 18 hours or something like that. But they aimed the Hubble at a spot of what they thought was empty space. The photographers told us that the amount of space that was photographed in this particular picture was the amount of space that would be hidden by a grain of sand held at arm's length. They thought it was empty space. And they had the photograph in the National Geographic. And it was just covered with white dots and white blobs. The white dots were stars. The white blobs were galaxies, each full of billions of stars. It wasn't quite empty space after all, was it? And besides the National Geographic photograph, they had a quotation from an old book that I sometimes read. It said, "Worlds without end." And then they had the audacity in the paragraph to say, "We think we're almost at the edge of the universe now." Now, boys, you work on your Hubble a little more. The Bible tells us that they're without number. They have discovered stars out there that are 700 million light years away. 700 million times 186,000 times 365 and a quarter times 60 times 60 times 24. That makes my mind tired. And yet, you know, this universe of ours, the more they search, the more they discover that we're just a little speck of dust off in the corner of God's universe. Maybe you've seen a picture of the Milky Way, and they have to put an arrow to the little speck, and they say, that's your solar system. And inside the solar system, there's an average star that's 1.25 million times bigger than planet Earth. And then there's this little blue speck going round that little speck, inside that little speck off on the edge of the Milky Way. And there are 6 billion specks on that little speck, and you're one of them. Now, I think one of the most moving things to discover in the Bible is that God thought he had lost something when you went away from him. I mean, doesn't that move your heart? If a billionaire dropped a penny and it fell into the gutter, you couldn't expect him to get down there with a piece of chewing gum on the end of a stick and try to get his penny back, would you? Maybe he would. Maybe that's how he got the money in the first place. But you'd say to him, mister, you got billions. What do you need that for? The God of the universe, who spoke it into being. People say, he did it all in 6 days? How did he do it so fast? They say, why did it take him so long? Right? The only reason it took him that long was because he was setting a pattern for history. 6 days and one day of rest. And then we discover that God established in the Jewish calendar 7 high Sabbaths every year. And then every 7 years, a Sabbath year. And then every 7 times 7 years, the Jubilee year. And then a 70-year rest. And then a 490-year period, which is going to culminate in a 1,000-year rest. It was all part of God's blueprint. But he didn't need 6 days to create the world. He spoke, he said, and it was so. What a wonderful God. You know, there are some stars out there in space that are so big that if you could cut them in half and hollow them out, you could put our whole solar system inside that one star, and all the planets could continue in their orbit without touching the outside edge. That's my God, the one who made me. And what makes this little blue speck and all those little specks on that little blue speck traveling through space, what makes it so important? Well, what makes it so important is that God did a greater work than creating the world. The Bible tells us that the God of heaven came down to this planet. I mean, you wonder how the planet could stand the shock of it for Almighty God to land here. And came and walked with man in the cool of the day and revealed to man that behind the universe there was not impersonal force working on mindless matter. There was a God of love. A real person. And he wanted fellowship with his little creature. Now, if there's anything more amazing than that, it's that that little speck, that 6 feet of clay, willingly, deliberately, cut himself off from his creator. Cut himself loose. When Jesus came into the world and told people that they had to be born again. You know, it wasn't just an arbitrary thing when God said, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It wasn't some sort of penalty that God imposed on man. That was the logical consequence. When you cut yourself off from the source of your life, you die. Even though man had rebelled against God, God loved man. And he came down to this little planet time and time and time again. And he spoke to men. He spoke to men in various ways. You know, my father used to say to me sometimes, I'm just going to tell you this once. Listen carefully. I'm just going to tell you this once. You know, God could have done that, couldn't he? But God said, well, what I'll do is, I'll tell you in every possible way so that nobody will have any excuse. What do you like, love stories? Okay, the gospel's a love story. And Jesus is the world's greatest lover. And he's come to woo and win your heart. You like sea stories? Okay, the gospel's a sea story. And you're lost at sea, and you need a savior. And he's come to you to rescue you. You like war stories? Okay, the gospel is a war story. And you're a captive of the strong man armed. You're in his palace. You're a slave to him. You're Satan's goods. But then the stronger man comes, the stronger than he. And he takes away his armor, in which he trusts, and he rescues you. Oh, you like to eat? Well, all right. The gospel's a banquet. Come and dine. Everything's ready. I mean, you go through the Bible. People say the Bible's boring. They haven't read the same book I've read. Every imaginable way, God has spoken through recipes and legal arguments, courtroom dramas. You name it, it's in here. Poetry, narrative, history, biography, every imaginable kind of literature. The weird and the colorful Ezekiel. The plain speaking and obvious John, who uses the vocabulary of an 8-year-old child so anyone can understand 700 words. The most exotic descriptions of things found in books like the Revelation. And other books that are just so clear and simple. You know, when God wanted to communicate himself to us, he was willing to go so far as to say that his son and his death at the cross was a bit like a dead goat or a pigeon with its head wrung off. Can you imagine such a thing? I mean, if I said that about Ben Harrell, you know, he reminds me of a dead goat. He'd be deeply offended, wouldn't he? And yet God said, I am so eager to have you understand that I am prepared to liken my son to a serpent on a pole, to a smitten rock. You see, when men call themselves stars, they're really exaggerating. But when the creator of the stars calls himself a star, he's coming way down. The Bible says he can measure the heavens with a span. The stars are the work of his fingers. He obviously wanted us to understand, didn't he? And God has absolutely exhausted the possibilities. He has used pictures from astronomy, from botany, from architecture, from warfare. You name it. Every field of study you can imagine. Medicine, you name it. God has used it so that we can understand him. Well, if the wonders of creation were a great work, and the wonders of revelation in the prophets, the writing prophets, and the preaching prophets, and God used everything to speak to his people. You know, he had preachers that yelled at them and preachers that wept over them. He had one preacher ran around naked. He had preachers that built little models of Jerusalem and knocked them over. I mean, God tried absolutely everything. If the work of creation was marvelous and the work of revelation was even more marvelous, then what was the work of incarnation? God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has himself shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so now it wasn't simply God coming down to earth in his magnificent glory, but God actually becoming a man, becoming a creature like his creatures, coming into the world and entering into the world of his creatures. You know, our children, they, at a certain grade, they come home and they ask for a shoebox. And they take the shoebox to school and they cut a little piece out of the top and they cut a little piece out of the end. And then inside the shoebox, they make a little world. And they use little sticks for trees and little stones become big boulders and maybe they get some a cotton, and they put it in there like snow, and they make a little world in there. And they look in there, and they see their little world in the shoebox. Well, it's one thing to make a little world in a shoebox. It'd be another thing for you to be willing to move into the shoebox, wouldn't it? But that's exactly what God has done. This little world, this little speck of dust, a shoebox is rather a substantial exaggeration to what it is. And the Lord came down to this little world, and he came into it, into time, into a baby's body, made of a woman, made under the law, made like unto his brethren, made lower than the angels, made a curse, made sin for us. Oh, what a story this is. And when the Lord Jesus came into this world and he began to show people what the world would be like if they would receive him as king, he gave them a little sample. If he was king, why, the dead would be raised. And the lame would walk. And the blind would see. And the deaf would hear. But better than that, the brokenhearted would be healed. And the captive would be set free. But they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And so the Lord Jesus said, "I'm going to go away now. I'm going back to my Father. And if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to my Father." And why is it? Well, I think first of all, in the verses we read in chapter 13, verses 12 to 17, first of all, we should rejoice because he has committed to us a new ministry. A ministry of feet washing. Have you washed the saint's feet? This is one of the things that the Bible tells us about a widow who is a widow indeed. Someone who has served the Lord's people and her husband dies, and rather than her going and getting a job, the assembly should have fellowship with her and encourage her to go on in her ministry and wash the saint's feet. Well, some people say that what this means is that we really ought to physically wash one another's feet. Well, I live in Grand Rapids, and they have a retirement home there, and you know, I've seen them actually wash saints' feet there. But the Lord Jesus says here, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." So obviously, they knew he was washing feet. But what they didn't know was, what did it signify? What was the point? Well, John's gospel, of course, is full of water. Every chapter just about speaks about water. And the water speaks to us of two things, the Spirit and the Word. And here we see that the Lord Jesus is calling his disciples to a ministry of applying the work of the Spirit through the Word of God. Now, when you wash people's feet, you better make sure the temperature is just about right. Get it too cold or too hot, you never know, they may come and wash your feet tomorrow. It's a tender ministry. You don't use a wire brush, you know. And in order to wash other people's feet, you have to put your own hands into the water. If you're going to be a refreshment to the people of God, and let me point out that the first occasion of feet washing in the Bible doesn't have to do with purification. It has to do with refreshing. The story of the heavenly guest who came to Abraham's tent, and Abraham said, "Let me wash your feet and refresh you." And so that's the primary purpose of this ministry. It's a ministry of refreshment. But it can't help but do some cleansing too. If you're going to wash other Christians' feet, in other words, here we have the careful application of the Word of God to the walk of another believer. In other words, the practical walk of the people of God, finding a way to minister the Word of God to the people of God in such a way that they're refreshed. It's a very needed ministry these days, and I dare say there aren't too many in the business. God's people need that. In other words, day by day, to find ways to apply in a practical way the truth of God to the people of God. I was in Ireland a year ago, and I spoke on a little verse that says, exhorting or encouraging one another daily. And I said the only interpretation of this verse that I've been able to find in all of the commentaries is that we ought to encourage one another daily. In other words, every one of us, every day, ought to find a way to encourage someone else in the family of God. That's all I said. I came back a year later, and one elder came to me and said, "You see that young man over on the other side of the building there? He's become the most valuable member of our assembly." "Oh, really?" He said, "Yes, a year ago you spoke on that verse, encouraging one another daily, and he took it to heart, and since you left, every day he's found a way to encourage the Christians in our assembly." He said our assembly was kind of downhearted, you know, but it's a bit contagious. He kept provoking people, you know, to love and good works, and he said now it's kind of caught on and become quite the thing for other people to encourage the saints. An email, a phone call, some fresh baked cookies, a visit, some flowers, card, hundreds of ways to do it. You know, we give away words of encouragement like they cost $1,000 a piece. You really can afford to spread them around, you know. Just to say, "I appreciate you, brother. I thank God for you." Would that be all right? I tell you, it would transform some people's lives. I sat in a car with a brother out in Manitoba. He'd gone through a terrible time. His wife had run off, had broken his heart. He'd been raising these little girls, and he'd gone, and he'd trace her down, and he'd bring her back home, and she'd run off again. And she just broke his heart so terribly and made his name a public shame in the town where they lived. And you know, that man just went straight on for God. And he raised those little girls, and I don't know how many times he took his wife back, forgave her. I mean, it's big stuff, you know. He could appreciate a little bit the ministry of Hosea, couldn't he? I sat with him in the car one night and I said, "Brother, you know, you're such a tremendous encouragement to me. You're one of my heroes." And he broke down and he started to weep. He said, "You know, through all of this, no one has ever tried to encourage me." I guess they didn't know what to say. Well, you know, one of the best things you could say is, I don't know what to say, but I just had to be here. An elder showed me a card he'd received from four French-Canadian couples who'd been saved, and they'd come into the assembly, and he said they made this card for us, a computer-generated card. Hallmark doesn't make elder appreciation cards. You'll have to make those your own. I mean, they make happy divorce cards, and sorry to hear your pet died, but if you want an elder appreciation card, you'll have to think it up yourself. But he stood there with that card in his hand with tears in his eyes, and he said, "Do you think we're the only elders that ever got a card like this?" It's just little stuff, isn't it? But you know what? It's really big stuff. Call up your old Sunday school teacher if they're still alive. I mean, there are some youth workers, and they don't get any thanks at the time, and they don't expect it. But you think after 20 or 30 years, they'd get a call or two, don't you? Encouraging one another daily. It's a great ministry. It probably has the greatest return of any ministry. Because if you encourage the encouragers, if you if you come alongside the elders and others and you give them a little word and it spurs them on, they're eager to work. They're excited about the Lord's work, but sometimes we just kind of get run down a bit, you know. We need each other. And God has put it into our hands to do this. You don't need a special gift. You don't need any money. Just to walk up to someone and say, thank God for you, brother, sister. When would be a good time to start that ministry? Maybe the start of the year. That's the devil's lie, isn't it? No, you know what a good time would be? As soon as the meeting's over. You probably heard me tell the story. I was in Calgary one time, and I was standing with a brother, and this fellow came running in the door, looked like he got dressed on the way to the meeting, and he was puffing hard, and he said to us, when does the service start? And the brother, without breaking stride, said, as soon as the meeting's over. That's when the service starts, isn't it? We hear the Word of God, the ministry of the Word of God, and that's when we take it and start putting it into practice. And so, we ought to be grateful that the Lord has gone away. When He was here, He did this ministry. You could see Him time and time again applying truth to the lives of the disciples to encourage them and refresh them. He was doing it all the time. But now He's put that ministry into our hands. In order to do it, you have to get down. It is a kind of a humbling thing, you know, to go and tell somebody, I thank God, you've been a help to me. But it's a good thing to do. And, you know, you'll get refreshed in the process, too. And then, secondly, in verses 33 to 35 in chapter 13, we discover that the Lord Jesus not only gave us a new ministry, but He gave us a new commandment. A new commandment to love one another. Well, I thought that verse was already in the Bible, wasn't it? I mean, how is it new? Well, I think it's new in three distinct ways. It's new as to its intent. Its intent is that all shall know that you are my disciples. In other words, one of the things that ought to make it a little bit easier to love the people of God is that people are actually watching. They notice these things. They notice if we care for one another. My brother's wife died when she was 35, 9 months from the first pain till the funeral. And catty corner across the street from my brother Bill, there was an elderly gentleman and his wife died. A month went by and the minister showed up at his house. He said to the minister, what are you doing here? Well, he said, your wife died and I thought I'd come by for a visit. He said, she died a month ago. Well, yes, but I've been busy. He said, you see that house over the street there? This young man in there, his wife died. Every day, the ladies from his church come with a meal for he and his family. He said, that's Christianity. You don't think the neighbors notice? They do notice. The Lord Jesus said, this is a message. And you know, as the world gets darker and colder, it becomes more obvious, doesn't it? I mean, just to be polite, just to be kind, to be thoughtful is so unusual these days. And so the Lord says, I've given you a new commandment, and the purpose of it is to be an advertising piece that Christ really changes the heart. And we love one another. And then you'll notice that it's different as to its extent. He says, you love one another as I have loved you. You know, sometimes problems come among the people of God. Well, maybe not in North Carolina, but they do in other places where I visit. And when those problems happen, what do we do? How do we deal with it? Well, sometimes we think, if they'll come to me, I'll forgive them. Or, if they take some of the responsibility, I mean, it's not all my fault, No, the Apostle Paul, in writing to husbands, says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The idea is that the husband is to take full responsibility for the relationship, just as Christ did. You see, Christ was responsible for none of the sins, but he took the initiative. He didn't wait until we came halfway. He came all the way. And he did what was necessary to restore the relationship, didn't he? And he says that's the happy way. To follow the example of the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus says, I'm giving you this golden opportunity to show people, verse 35, that you're my disciples. In other words, you've learned something from me, haven't you? You have learned the great secret that love wins the day. Love never fails. You believe that? The Bible says so. Love never fails. I was telling the folks about some people I've met around the world who've learned this principle. This is how people in the communist world win, you know. They have these tremendous armies against them, and here are the little Christians beaten down and attacked and abused and thrown in prison. But you know what? They win. Because love wins. Little Mrs. C.V. Baby. She's only about that tall. She lives in Agra in India. And right across the street from her, there's a sergeant in the Indian Army, and he hated Christians. So every morning, he crossed the street to their house, bringing his dirty water and his garbage. And they have high walls around their courtyards, so then he'd take his dirty garbage, and he'd throw it over the wall, and then he'd take his dirty water, and he'd throw it on top of the garbage, and then he'd turn and go back to his house. So one morning she met him at the gate, and she said, it must be very hard for you to throw it over the wall every morning, so I'll try and meet you here at the gate. So if you just want to come in, if you want to dump it there, or if you want to go in the house, you can dump it in the kitchen or in our bed or whatever. It doesn't bother us, you know. We're Christians, and we love our neighbors, and we're just so happy to meet you. So feel free, you know. That's not playing fair, is it? And that's what the scripture teaches. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. When I was in Hong Kong in January, the assembly there had heard about an assembly in Inner Mongolia that had 200 believers and two Bibles. So they decided to take a little tour of Inner Mongolia and pack a few extra things. And so they took the 200 Bibles up there, and they rendezvoused with the Christians, and they distributed the Bibles, and everything was going fine until one of the brothers gave a tract to a young girl, and she went right to the police, and the police surreptitiously followed him back to the hotel. And they arrested the whole lot of them. Not only all the Hong Kong Christians, but a lady and her son who were also there in the room. Well, about midnight, they let the Hong Kong Christians go, but they started to beat on this lady and her son, hoping that they would tell them the names of other Christians in the area. About 1:30, the phone rang in the police station, and it was the mother of the police chief. She said, why aren't you home from work? Well, I've got some work to do late tonight. I hope you're not beating on Christians. But why did you say that? Well, I had a terrible nightmare, and I believe that our family is going to suffer because you're beating on Christians. She said, oh, I don't believe in dreams. And so he continued. She went to bed. The next morning, she went down to the market, got hit by a car, and both her legs broken, and she ended up in the hospital. And she called him up and she said, I hold you personally responsible for this. So he let them go. You know what the first thing they did was? Go to the hospital to pray for the lady, for the police chief's mother. And within 3 days, the woman got saved. Well, he got so mad, the police chief rearrested them. The next morning, he got a call from his sister. Your brother-in-law had a heart attack last night, and I hold you personally responsible. So now the Christians have complete liberty in that town. They go out preaching in the open air and... They didn't win by power, did they? they won by love. We're the people who week by week gather around bread and wine, and that bread and wine tells us something. It's the separation of the blood from the body. It's a symbol, it's a picture of death. And we're reminded over and over again that the Lord Jesus won the day, not by his power, but by his love. You think you'll win your brother any other way? You think you'll win them with fancy arguments, by arm wrestling them? No, you won't. No, you'll only win them his way. It's a radical solution, isn't it? It's the only way that works. And so the Lord Jesus says, I have a new commandment for you. Something that I'm leaving you. When he was here, he was the epitome of love. Now he's gone away. And so he says, I've left you now as my local reps. Missionaries of love. Love is the universal language. People understand it everywhere. And he says, I want people to see in you the heart of love. It's not our love. It's not us trying to manufacture love. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given unto us. I don't have to work up some kind of mushy emotion. I just say, Lord, your secret name is love. So use me as the vehicle of your love to love others through me. And he'll do it, you know. He'd love to do it. Well, then, of course, in chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, we have a new home. I've gone to prepare a place for you. And this word mansions, well, it's kind of a difficult verse, I suppose, to translate. It's the same word that we have over and over again in chapter 15 about abiding and remaining and continuing. And that's the idea. We're not just going to take a tour of heaven like visiting the White House, you know. It's going to be home. Now, that's a remarkable thing because I'm not God's type. And I've been through Buckingham Palace, you know, I just can't imagine calling it home, kicking my shoes off and putting my feet up on a Louis XIV table or something. I just don't fit in there. You've been around hoity-toity once in a while, you know, the upper crust. I say the upper crust. The definition of the upper crust is a few crumbs held together with a lot of dough. Well, you take a look at these places and you say, I wouldn't feel at home there. Well, I want to tell you, heaven will make Buckingham Palace look like a doghouse. Will you feel at home in heaven? Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, the impression I get from this little section is that the Lord has gone back to redecorate the place. So we'll feel at home. And when we see this tour that John has of the heavenly city, we see a man who comes out with a tape measure. What's he doing? He's measuring the place. And he keeps coming up with a similar number. They're all multiples of six. It's the number of man. Everything is measured out in multiples of six, as if God is saying, don't worry, when you get here, you'll fit in just fine. Oh, dear Christian, to think of it. That we ruined God's earth. So God says, well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to open heaven to you. That's what I'll do. And I'll make it your home. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, when we get there, we'll never want to leave. The gates will be open, but nobody will want to leave. We'll never have to say goodbye again. I've said more than my share of goodbyes, I'll tell you. And I'll be so glad. It's one of the sweetest things about heaven. No goodbyes. Of course, everybody has different fears and struggles and problems down here. But heaven will be the negation of all of them, won't it? I was out in San Francisco years ago, and a brother had been speaking about heaven to the children. And there was a little black boy leaning up against his mother, just tight as he could get. And the question was, what will not be in heaven, and you're glad it won't be there? And he put his hand up this high, didn't expect to be asked. But the teacher came over and got down on his haunches right in front of the little boy, and he said, tell me, son, what won't be in heaven, and you're glad it won't be there? And the little boy said, there'll be no more shyness. That was a big thing to him. But, you know, it doesn't matter what it is that haunts you down here. It won't be there. You know, Paul, when he was there and came back, he's the wordsmith, but he said, I'm sorry, I know Aramaic and Greek and Hebrew, and who knows what else he knew, but he said, I don't know any laws of language that would allow me to describe this place to you. Whereas John, the man who writes in the vocabulary of a seven-year-old child, he writes a whole book about it. The difference is that Paul wanted to tell us what heaven was, and John settled for telling us what it isn't. No night, no tears, no crying, no darkness, no curse. And there'll be no more sea. I think that's John's own private little touch. It's something he noticed. Because, you see, he was sitting on the Isle of Patmos, and it was the sea that kept him from fellowship with his brothers and sisters. He'd been ostracized, stuck on this little island. I says, when we get home, there'll be no more sea. Oh, dear Christian, you'll never feel the blush rise on your cheek again. Never be ashamed. Never be sorry. Disappointed. It'll all be gone. Home, sweet home. And then he says in chapter 14, verses 16 to 18, I'm going to give you a new helper. Chapter 16, verse 7 puts it this way. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you another Comforter. You know, there are two Greek words for another. The word allos, the word heteros. Allos, another of the same kind. Heteros, another of a different kind. And this is the word allos, another of the same kind. The same tender, loving, gentle, gracious ministry of the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit was going to come and he'd be the same kind. The same kind. I won't leave you comfortless. I won't leave you orphans, he said. I will come to you. Oh, however will we thank God for his Holy Spirit. Do you know that every truth you've ever discovered was the Spirit who showed you? Every time you've ever benefited from the gifts of the church, it's the Holy Spirit you have to thank. He's the giver of those gifts. Every time you've ever been convicted of sin and sought repentance and been cleansed, restored, it was the Spirit of God who did that. Every time you've had light on the path, direction for your life, it was the Spirit who showed you the way. Every time you've been comforted in your sorrow, it was the Holy Spirit who did that. What a wonderful person he is. The one who gave us the word is our personal tutor. 24 hours a day, he's on call. You wake up in the middle of the night, he's standing by. It doesn't matter what your need. It doesn't matter how many times you fall, how many times you sin. He doesn't say, that's it, I've had it. No. He says, he is the seal, the guarantee that God will not give up on you until he gets you home safely. Amen. Until the day of redemption. Now you see, it's one thing for me to fail. It's one thing for me to grow weak, for me to have doubts. But my eternal destiny has not been placed in my hands. If it had, I wouldn't last a day. The Holy Spirit of God has moved in. And he is the seal, not until I do something that blows it. He's the seal until the day of redemption. He's not going to move out on me. He's sticking it out with me. You know, we often think of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus coming into a sinful world, but what must it have been for the Holy Spirit to come into a sinful church? And to covenant to stick it out with us until he gets us home. I am confident that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. A new helper. And then a new access. We read in chapter 16 and verse 24. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. He says, I've spoken to you in Proverbs, but not now. Now I speak plainly. In that day you shall ask in my name. Ask the Father, and he will do it for you. For the Father himself loveth you. Isn't that wonderful stuff? The Father himself loveth you. He's, He's bending over, waiting to hear your cry. He's for you. God is for you. He's not a reluctant giver. You're not coming as a beggar to God. You're His child. We had a choice leanings meditation some years ago where the person objected to the title of a book called Remarkable Answers to Prayer. He said if a father heard that his son was sick, would you think it remarkable if he went to help him? Your father. It's not remarkable, is it? It's wonderful that he does, but we shouldn't think that it's remarkable that the father would care for his own. We are dear children to him. And we have new access. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved One. That's why I don't pray and say, Lord, this is Jade Nicholson calling. I come and I say, I'm coming in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's His name that gives merit to my prayer, that gives me entree into the presence of God. Scripture says, heaven is your mother, right? The Jerusalem which is from above, which is the mother of us all. One day Bill Pell was preaching in the street corner, and a man came by, and he said, Mr. Preacher, I'll stand and listen to you if you can answer one question. What's that? If God is our father, who's our mother? He said, the Jerusalem which is from above, which is the mother of us all. Now just stand there till I'm finished. Now what does that mean? Well, my mother is the source of my life. And she's the object of my love. And she calls forth my loyalty. I'm one with her. We share common hopes and objectives. That's the thing about my mother. It doesn't matter what I tell my mother, she thinks it's wonderful. She kind of likes me. Not everybody likes me, but she does. And you know what? I'm well liked in heaven. Heaven's waiting for me. Heaven longs to have me there. And my life comes from heaven. I don't belong down here. This world is not my home. I've been sent on a mission behind enemy lines. I'm just here for a short time. The Lord says, I sent you on a mission. Now, we're going to be thinking about that tomorrow night, the Great Commission. But I just want to finish. I should have finished 20 minutes ago. But I just want to finish with this word in verse 12. Do you really believe this? When Jesus said, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Well, it's true. I mean, Jesus said it. Of course it's true. Well, he came to his own, and we've been sent to every nation. So it's greater in its geographical scope, isn't it? And then, Jesus baptized not. And we've been sent to baptize those who believe in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. It's greater in its impact. And then, of course, it's greater numerically. Out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You know, in China, they say that it's Pentecost every day, 3,000 a day being saved. There's no way they can keep up. I was telling the folks, I have a friend who goes over there 3 times a year. They sneak him in at night into the basement of a large apartment building. And when he wakes up in the morning, the room is full of brand new Chinese Christians. And he has one day to teach them everything he can teach them. They give them a commentary and a Bible, and he teaches them about prayer and baptism and the Lord's Supper and the church and the Lord's coming and confession and you name it. Everything he can jam into one day. And then he goes to bed exhausted and they sneak off into the dark and go home. And he wakes up the next morning and the room is full of brand new Chinese Christians. And he has one day to teach them everything he can. And he does that for 3 weeks. And then he staggers home and they send somebody else in. And they can't keep up. You know, people say this is the latest C and age, I guess. And I say, well, not in India it isn't. Not in China it isn't. Not in Korea it isn't. Not in Africa it isn't. Why, in many places around the world, the Lord is doing a mighty thing. Multitudes of people coming in to the kingdom. And you know, the Lord Jesus said, greater works than these shall you do. So But they're not only greater in geography and greater in number, greater in impact, but they're greater in their character. Because you see, the Lord Jesus, he fed 5,000, fed multitudes with physical bread. But we have the privilege of giving people spiritual bread. He raised people from physical death. They were going to have to die again. But we are there when they are born from above and they receive eternal life. He gave people physical sight, but we watch with amazement as people look into the scripture and suddenly they say, I see it! I see it. Oh, but here's the little clue now. Greater works than these shall he do because I go to my Father. Oh, that's it, isn't it? He's really the one who's doing them after all. But he's doing them by his Spirit through his people. They are seated in glory. The Lord Jesus is still at work in the world. And he's using you and he's using me. What a tremendous honor this is. And so our great God has given us a great mission. He sent us into the world. We only have a little time. But every one of us has the privilege of feet washing, of loving one another, of proclaiming the glorious gospel, witnessing here and there to the great truth that our God is great and greatly to be praised. What a wonderful story of love this is. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we are reminded again that God can't do anything little. God always does things in a God-sized way. And when we get home to heaven, we will not only discover that our Lord Jesus is altogether lovely, we'll discover that he's done all things well. Sometimes we wonder about that. Sometimes we think maybe things are a bit spotty. They haven't quite been done quite as well as we think they should. And that this work of the gospel has been a bit uneven, and a lot of people have been missed in the process. Oh, says John, this is the light that lightens everyone who comes into the world. And the Spirit has gone into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. The world. Oh, don't think that God's done a poor job of it. We may have done a poor job of it. But you know, God's work doesn't depend on us. Because we fail doesn't mean that God will fail. No. In fact, someday the scripture says, let no man take thy crown. That means that somebody's going to get it, doesn't it? That means the work is going to be done. And I think in that day, when we stand back and look at the whole scene, we'll finally realize God did pick the right man for the job. I heard Ed Harlow say just before he died, when God looks at his son, he thinks, I could use a million more like him. Well, that's who you're supposed to be, like him. And living out in your little sphere, your little light, what was the little chorus we heard? About shining, you in your small corner and me in mine. May the Lord encourage our hearts tonight as we think about the great work that he has called us to do. Father, we thank you that we have not been left alone, that the Spirit of God indwells us, and we've been given thy word, the power of God, and the gospel, and its energizing work. We thank thee that we've been given gifts from above, and we've been given the fellowship of the saints to work together, and thou hast gone before us, preparing the way. Oh, Father, help us to cooperate with thee, to find ways in which we can encourage one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Find ways in which we can refresh one another, love one another, show by our lives that we appreciate what the Lord has done for us. We pray for multitudes around us who have never heard of our Savior, or if they have never responded. We pray, O God, that our hearts might become burdened for them, and that we might find ways to speak a little word in season to those that are weary, that others might join us in that glorious home which is presently being prepared for us. We thank thee for thy Son. We thank thee for thy Spirit. We thank thee that thou art our Father, and we give thee thanks in his precious